Well, we're looking at that first petition. We just recited the Lord's Prayer. And in connection with this, I want to direct your attention to two passages in John's Gospel that shed some light on the meaning of hallowing God's name. The first one is found in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. Listen carefully in the context of what we just discussed. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Now is the judgment of this world come, and the rule of this world will be cast out." And in connection with that, finally go over to John 17. This is properly the upper room discourse. This is really properly the Lord's Prayer. The high priestly prayer is how your ESV has labeled it. Listen again to the words with the emphasis upon hallowing God's name. "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now I know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know the truth, that I came from you, and they believe that you have sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." If you look through the sermon notes, you'll notice I've broken down the various ways this has been translated in a variety of Bibles. The word hallowed in the Greek text is from that family of words from which we get words like holy and sanctified. Those are oftentimes synonymous terms. But that is the term that is used, and it certainly bears repeating that it's not something that we do to God. We do not make him holy by ascribing to him an attribute that is essentially the attribute of all his attributes. When you consider the attributes of God, you know, the love of God, the justice of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence, etc. Every one of those could rightly said to have the adjective holy in front of it, because holiness is what determines the character of God in everything that he does. Now, you will oftentimes hear in common usage expressions like, in the name of the law, do this or do that. And we understand that the authority of the law now is behind the command to obey something. And in this first petition, it's rightly called the first petition because it takes precedence over all the others. So how do we go about hallowing God's name? The name that we use today is little more than labels. We like the sound of it. Perhaps we name people after relatives. But for the most part, there's no intrinsic virtue to the name Betty, or Joe, or Cindy, or Paul. You know, they're names that we like either because they have great significance because of a relative, or we name them after someone who's famous. But in the Bible, the name of God stands for the essence of who he really is. For example, in the book of Exodus, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he commands Moses to take his shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy, and he is going to send Moses to be the leader of his people. And Moses said, "I have no authority. I can barely speak. I stammer so much." He didn't want to do it. And who shall I say is sending me? "And you shall tell them the name of the Lord. I am that I am." And you may remember that in the Gospel of John, the Jews took exception to the fact that Jesus took the prerogative of calling him the I Am. And in this text in the John we read, where Jesus said he had glory with God before the world existed. As I said, in the course of this series, I'm going to eventually get to the doctrine of the Trinity in light of recent controversies. But you'll notice that right now, Jesus has asserted the fact that he possessed something prior to his coming to this planet. We refer to the incarnation and to the advent of the Son of God coming into the world. And it's for purpose he has come. And he says that he has manifested God's name to this group of disciples. And that is parallel to what he had further said is, I have glorified the name of God. Now, how did Christ glorify the name of God? How did he manifest the name of God? Well, he did it, first of all, in person of his, in the character of his person. The disciples didn't immediately recognize the full significance of who they were dealing with. You remember the occasion in which Jesus was sleeping in the boat and the storm arose. And the disciples said, don't you care that we're going to perish? And Jesus said, oh, ye of little faith. And he commanded with authority the winds. And the disciples were terrified. They were petrified at the fact of this person in a boat is something other than just a man. And you remember the only occasion where Peter bent down and said, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Because he recognized the holiness of Jesus was something quite different from what any other man possessed. And so Jesus manifested his name of the Father in the fulfillment of coming to accomplish the purpose of the Father sending him. And what was the purpose? Well, he just said it. I have come to redeem the ones that you gave me. Now, this is a hard teaching. People take exception to the doctrine of sovereign election. But in John 17, it is explicitly said that Jesus is praying for the welfare and benefit of only the ones that the Father has given him, implying that there are some that he did not give him. And then he explicitly says, I'm not praying for those other people. The scope of Christ's satisfactory work can be no broader than that of his intercessory work. He pays the penalty of the broken law only for the ones to whom he intercedes. And he actually says in the other Gospels that these people are not my sheep. They are wolves. He refers to them as being of their father, the devil. And so we have this contrast between the ones who the Christ has come to seek and to save and the ones to whom he has separated off into a different corner. We're told in the Olivet Discourse that the Son of Man shall come and he shall separate the goat from the sheep. And this is just another way of underscoring the fact that the coming of Christ into the world to manifest the Father's grace, mercy, and judgment. Now that's not a popular subject, the judgment of God. We don't like to hear that. We like to think of God being this kind of benevolent, warm and soft and wide and accepting character that wouldn't dare send anybody into eternal perdition. But that is not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus is manifesting the name of God in both salvation and in judgment. Now, you notice how the Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes the fact that we are to have God's name hallowed. And let me suggest, beyond the context of how they put it, that we do this by, first of all, magnifying the work of Christ on our behalf. Now, you've all been, not all of you, but some of you have been in churches where you had what was called pop-up testimonies, and people would stand up and talk about what kind of lifestyle they had and how debauched or worldly it was, and then they would talk about how they were changed and transformed. And those are perfectly good and fine. There are people who had dramatic Saul of Damascus road conversion experiences. Not parallel exactly to that, but the contrast between before and after is remarkable. But there are others, like John the Baptist, who was set apart from his mother's womb and was filled with the Holy Ghost while he was still in his mother's womb and never knew a time in which he was not a child of the living God. There are those of you this morning who were raised and nurtured in the Christian faith since you can remember. So I say we magnify the Lord and we hallow his name by focusing upon what Christ did
to come and to save sinners.
Let me read you some text in the Old Testament, particularly, that highlight and emphasize this aspect of God. In Psalm 30, verse 4, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." Psalm 97, 12, "Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name." Psalm 119, likewise, listen to this. "He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Awesome is His name." By the way, Charles Spurgeon refused to be called reverent. Why? Because he said that prerogative is God's only. I don't like being called reverent either. But it's the title that's given to ministers, but it's properly an aspect of God's name. Holy and reverent is His name. Likewise, in Isaiah 29, 23, "When He sees His children, the work of My hands in His midst, they will hallow His name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel." Likewise, Ezekiel 20, verses 8 and 9, "But they rebelled against Me, they would not obey Me, they did not cast all away their abominations that were before their eyes, they did not forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out My fury on them and fulfill My anger against them in the land of Egypt. For I have acted for My name's sake, that My name be not profaned." You know, Paul says in Romans 2 that the Jews conducted themselves in such a way that God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. So the Heidelberg Catechism says our life should be a testimony to the supreme holiness of God and how He saves sinners. Really, the gospel is at the heart of hallowing God's name. You see, when we present a truncated, distorted gospel that goes along these lines, God's loved you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and He will make you happy if you just accept Jesus into your heart. There's no call to repentance. There's no call to acknowledge the depth of sin. We just basically, God wants you to be happy, and you can be happier as a Christian than you could otherwise. Well, that's not true. I'm not saying that happiness or joy should be equated, but people can be happy in their sins and perfectly content to live that way, satisfying themselves to the furthest extent of their lust. And they'll be happy doing it. The Christian, on the other hand, is going to find that sin is such a burden to him that he can't wait to get away from it. And it's something that troubles him. He finds the experience of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 to mirror his own. "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's not synonymous with happiness, is it? No, it's not. Now, this morning, I want you, as we get prepared to observe the Lord's table, to take your bulletins and go over again the works of Richard Sibbes on how we magnify God in looking at Christ as the satisfaction for our sins. My friends, the best way that we can hallow God's name is to glorify His Son's work on our behalf. That's what the Father said He would do. He would glorify His Son. Now, as the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, please take the bulletin and meditate on the words of Richard Sibbes.